Welcome our visitors, and we're looking at Hebrews chapter 7 tonight. And so you can be turning there, and we'll be looking at material from that text. Daryl, could you start us with a prayer, please?
Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word that is a guide to us. We pray that you'll bless us in this hour of study. It'll be beneficial to us. Please pray the same for the other classes meeting as well. For all teachers and students alike, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
There is a universal need for God and humans to have a mediator or priest. If you think about it, biblically that is true, and that's all that matters. But when you look at humans and how they craft religion, that's intuitive even with humans. We need someone to mediate for us with God, represent us to God and God to us. And that's what Christ is, how he's depicted in the book of Hebrews in a very important way. There are different ways that Christ is depicted, but one of the most important ways he's depicted in the book is his priesthood, because he's the only priesthood that really has accomplished that. When you think about what the New Testament shows about the high priests, that was a train wreck. Matter of fact, those high priests blocked people from their path to God by opposing Jesus as the Christ. So, appreciate Rick covering the class last week, and he covered the first 14 verses. Chapter 7 is really flowing all together, and it's about Christ and his priesthood in light of Melchizedek especially. And so we'll glance back over the first 14 verses. But I want you to turn with me to Psalm 110, first of all. Psalm 110. Back in chapter 5, when the writer is writing about Christ, he mentions he's a priest, and he mentions that he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he stops that discussion. And what does he tell the readers in the book of Hebrews? I'd like to say more about this, but what? You're not what?
Mature.
You're not mature enough. And you really should be. You actually should be handling these heavier things. You should be teachers by now, but you're not. So that right there reflects why there was a problem. The writer is writing this book to convince the readers who were Jewish Christians not to go back into Judaism. And we understand why they were in danger of slipping back into Judaism and failing to keep their commitment to Christ. And that's because they hadn't grown. They hadn't developed their understanding. And so a lot of this book is about that, helping them to develop a fuller understanding of who Jesus was. And so he stops and gives them a rebuke. He stops and gives them encouragement. And then he finally comes back to Melchizedek. And that's what you talked about last week. Look at Psalm 110. Earl, would you read verse 1, please? 110:1.
The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.
Okay, when David writes this, he says, the Lord said to my Lord. Well, who's the Lord saying to my Lord here? This is talked about in the Gospels. Jesus is asked about some things, and he turns the table and he asks those who were posing questions to him about why does David call the Messiah my Lord? Okay, and he says, the Lord said to my Lord, and the people couldn't answer that. Okay, well, who's the Lord here? There is one Lord. But yet the Lord said to my Lord, whoa, whoa, what's this? The Father says to the Son, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. This is a classic messianic reference. The Messiah will be a ruler appointed by God. Classic messianic reference. Jesus cites it as so. Well, then look down in verse 4. Earl, read verse 4, please.
The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
This is messianic. In addition to being this ruler, he's going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Messiah will be king and priest. That didn't happen in the Old Testament system, did it? And so, the Messiah is very broad in who he is. He's multifaceted in his role. And one, he's ruler and all those kinds of things, but he's also this priest or this mediator. But this says he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. I would love, I really don't know what Jewish scholars said about that. I really haven't done my research on that. But I am sure that was a head-scratcher for them, that the Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That must have been a head-scratcher. And I think that it's finally in the book of Hebrews that we have a good explanation of what God intended here. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7. Who was Melchizedek? King of Salem. And he's a priest. And he's blessed by God and used by God. He's made a priest by God. Where does he pop up in the Old Testament narrative? Trey, Abraham's delivering Lot and others fighting off the kings, and he defeats them. He has spoils. He's coming back, and he encounters the king of Salem, and it's Melchizedek. And what's the encounter? Hebrews 7 talks about it. What interaction did he have with Abraham, this Melchizedek? He's a king, exactly. Yeah. He blessed Abraham. And what did Abraham do to Melchizedek? Gave him tithes, gave him gifts of the spoils. Okay, hang on to that. We'll come back to it later. So, when we're told that Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that's quoted earlier in the book of Hebrews, we know that something different is going on. That there has been a very unique change. Because the Jews were used to priests after what order? Aaron was the brother of Moses, and it was Aaron and his descendants who were the priests. And they were all from the tribe of what? Levi. So we call it the Levitical priesthood. That was a very definite thing. That's why it was a big brouhaha when Jeroboam broke loose from Judah, leading the northern tribes, and he appointed priests from different tribes. He broke rank there. He broke the norm. And so this was an established track for the Jewish people, was a priesthood after the, you know, in the lineage of Aaron and from the tribe of Levi. So this is something completely different. Now, how would have the priesthood been seen by the normal Jewish people? What kind of relationship would they have with them? Even what kind of power did the priesthood have in the minds of the Israelites? They were teachers of the law too. And if you wanted to bring a sacrifice to God, you had to rely on the priesthood, didn't you? They had to lead the worship ritual. And if you committed a trespass and you brought an offering, you had to go to them. And they had to make the offering there at the temple for you. And then there are all kinds of ceremonies they do to keep Israel in God's good graces, even the Day of Atonement. And so the priesthood would have had a real hold on the people in their minds. Very, very much so. Or remember what the book of Hebrews is about. Jesus the Christ is superior. Well, he's going to make the point, the case, in Hebrews 7, that Christ's priesthood was superior to the Levitical priesthood. That's what he's going to labor to do, okay? Now, let's talk about this Melchizedek. He's talked about there in chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. What does it say? There's a big point about this. What does this say about his appearance? And by that I mean, how did he show up? What was his backstory? What was his background? What was his beginning? What does it say?
Well, he didn't come from an established priesthood.
Okay.
He didn't have a beginning or an end.
There was no Levitical priesthood when he lived. He predated it 400 years. Go ahead.
No mother, no father.
No father, no mother. How many people in the Old Testament were told who their mom and their dad are? Or at least their dad? Okay, I looked at Vince's eyes, went whoop, like that. Everybody. You get tired of those names. Here's Melchizedek. We're told in Hebrews, without a father and mother. Now, he doesn't mean what by that? He does have a real biological father and mother. We don't know who it is.
But his father probably was not a priest. I think his was. I mean, we don't think.
No idea. No idea. I mean, Jethro's a priest. I don't know. But he appears out of nowhere. And then what about his ending? What do we know about his ending? What do we know about him after he leaves Abraham's presence? Nothing. He just sort of appears, and then he disappears in the biblical narrative. I don't mean he was beamed up. What I mean is that he is no longer in the narrative, and he's presented that way on purpose. He's presented as this sort of mysterious figure. It's meant to leave that impression. Now remember, Abraham gives gifts to Melchizedek. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Now, what does that show according to Hebrews 7? You looked at this last week. What does that show regarding the relationship? The fact that Abraham gave gifts to him and that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. So, the way this is depicting it, Melchizedek ranked Abraham. Now, I know we're used to this thing about we're all one in Christ and all that, and that's true. But this is saying that Melchizedek had some kind of superior position to Abraham. Well, that knocks off your socks, doesn't it? Who's more important in the Old Testament than Abraham? I mean, his only rival is Moses, and rivals are Moses and David as far as importance. Here's Melchizedek who blesses Abraham. He's like he's operating as a priest, isn't he? And he's receiving gifts. Remember, what did the Israelites do to the priests? They brought offerings. And the priests sometimes offered the whole offering, the whole animal, or burned the whole oil. And sometimes they took a portion for their livelihood. Abraham treats Melchizedek as if he's a priest like the Levitical priesthood was treated by the Israelites. So he's depicted here as this superior one to him. So here's two things we can see here about Melchizedek. He's depicted as timeless, no beginning, no end. He's depicted as like this continual, eternal figure. Whatever happened to Melchizedek? Don't know. Where did he come from? Don't know. See the mystery of that, the eternal quality of that. And he's depicted as superior. Is the Christ eternal? Is the Christ superior? So there's the key statement. What's the key statement in verse 3 of chapter 7? Why is Melchizedek being brought up? Why is he being brought up in the New Testament? He's made like the Son of God, or who resembles the Son of God. In other words, Melchizedek was a foreshadowing of the Christ. He was a type of the Christ. There are things about Moses. There are things about David that are Messiah-like. Same thing with Melchizedek. He is a messianic figure to point toward the coming of the Christ. So, even from Hebrews 7, 1 through 3, what are some ways that he foreshadows Christ? Well, we've named a couple. You know, he's timeless and he's eternal. What else do you see here? His name is what? Melchizedek, but he's also called what?
King of Righteousness.
King of Righteousness. Was Jesus the King of Righteousness?
Like the Son of God.
Like the Son of God. Melchizedek's called the King of Salem. What does Salem mean? Peace. Was Jesus the King of Peace? Yeah, he sure is. Is he the one who gives blessings? Yeah, he is. Do we bring gifts to him? Yes, we do. We sacrifice to him. Hebrews 13, we'll talk about that. We'll get to it. So in his name, in his role, in his nature, his timelessness, he's like Jesus, Melchizedek is. He's a foreshadowing of Jesus. So now we understand why Melchizedek's a big deal. It's still a strange subject. I think I said this 2 weeks ago, or a few weeks ago. Given what material this writer emphasizes, you would think that Melchizedek was one of these mysterious figures to the Jews around whom a lot, maybe myths and fables were built. They're fascinated with them, just as they are with angels. And just like with angels, the writer is showing that Christ is superior. Just like with Melchizedek, he's showing that the purpose of Melchizedek was to point to the Christ. That's his role in the biblical flow of things. So, let's look here at what he says further about the priesthood of Jesus and the change to this superior priest. Zachary, can you read verse 15 to 22 for us of Hebrews 7, please?
This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant.
All right, thank you. So he starts off here talking about it is more evident, that there is more evident, or it is plainly seen. Well, what is evident? If you go back to verses 11 to 14, he describes what's evident. What's the point he's been making back in verse 11 and in verse 12, especially verse 12? What has happened according to the beginning of verse 12? There's a change in priesthood. There's a change in priesthood. And that change is from the Levitical priesthood that came through Aaron to Jesus Christ and his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. If you look at verse 16, how were the Levitical priests made priests? What established them as priests, according to verse 16?
Lineage.
You were born in Aaron's lineage. That's what you were born. I mean, we don't understand. Anyway, off on this, but so many people who have lived through time, when they were born, it was determined what they were going to be. People weren't asked, "What are you going to be when you grow up?" My dad's a peasant. I'm a peasant. I want to work the land. That's it. And so these Levitical priests, it was their life. They were born to be priests. So there's that aura about them, right? There's that, you know, mojo about them that people, "Oh, he's a priest," that kind of thing. But what of Jesus' priesthood? What's the basis? Verse 16 and 17, there are two things. What's the basis of Jesus' priesthood? He was raised to live eternally. And we're going to see later on that one of the flaws of the Levitical priesthood is all the priests kept dying. This one does not. But verse 17 just seals it. Jesus was made priest by whom? God. God didn't just set up a system through Moses and then people were born into that system and became a priest. This was a specialized, God-appointed priesthood and established 1,000 years before Jesus was born. David is writing this, and he lives around 1,000 B.C. So 1,000 years before Jesus is born, it was determined by God that he would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And because there is this change in priesthood, what does verse 18 say? See, it's a domino effect. If this is true, then this is true, then this is true, and that's true. So verse 18, what's the domino effect?
Setting aside the old to establish the new.
The old what?
The old covenant.
The old commandment and the old law, okay? And this is also mentioned back earlier in verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And then it's stated there, in verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside. Okay, back to that statement in verse 12. Why is it necessary that if the priesthood changed, the law had to change? How do we know about the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood? What did they do and what did they wear and when did they do it? How do we know that? The law. You ever read the book of Leviticus, your favorite Old Testament book? It's really a great book. It's a lot of work, but it's a good book. The whole book, Leviticus, is really, almost the whole book is about the responsibilities of the priest. And even indirectly, because there are all these Levitical regulations about if you got leprosy, you know, you got to do this, you got to do that. And it's the priest who tells you you're clean and you can go back into normal community. So it just makes sense that if God is changing the priesthood, he must be setting aside the law. We're moving on from the law. It does not have the authority that it had. Because this whole system is changing. And watch that domino effect in the book of Hebrews. If this is true, then this is going to happen. If this is true, then this is also an outcome of that. Okay? So, look closely at the basis for his priesthood there. What does it say in verse 20 and 21? Drives his point home again. He is legitimized as a priest. Why? By an oath. Who made the oath? God did. What did we learn earlier in chapter 6 about God and oaths? Why is it that God is the only one who can make an oath? He never lies. And he can always keep his word. Have you ever made a promise to somebody to be somewhere and you didn't make it? And it might be that you were derelict, or it might be that something happened. You had a flat tire. Your clock didn't go off. Whatever. And God doesn't do that. He does exactly what he says he's going to do. He is completely true to his word, and he can never lie, as Frank said. So he is the ultimate oath maker. That's why humans shouldn't make oaths, because we can't control things. That's why Jesus said, you know, you can't make your hair color change, you know. I mean, not by words. People do it other ways. But so here's the thing. Jesus' priesthood, this is all based on the word of God, the promise of God, the plan of God. That's the basis of it. And I want you to go backward with me back in chapter 7 to verse 13 and 14. He's making the case there had to be a change in the priesthood and a change in the law. Because if God made Jesus Christ a priest, he broke norm. Because what does it say in verse 14? Jesus was from what tribe? Judah. Judah was the ruling tribe when the promises were made by to the sons of Israel. It was Judah who was promised to hold the scepter, hold the ruling power. And Judah produced David and Solomon and Rehoboam and all the ones after them. Okay, those were the legitimate kings because they were the tribe of Judah. This text tells us what about Judah and priests? What does it say? 7:14. God never said a priest would come out of Judah. Oh, by the way, did God ever say a priest would never come out of Judah? He just never mentioned priests in Judah. And you've probably heard this principle before. When God doesn't say something, he's saying something. God never mentioned priests coming from Judah. So it couldn't be in this Mosaical system. The only tribe that God spoke of regarding priests was what? Levi. He never spoke of priests in Judah. So the fact that Jesus was a priest, he is a ruler by his tribe of Judah, but he is a priest not according to the Levitical law. Again, I'll emphasize this. Melchizedek was living 400 years before the Mosaical law. The Mosaic of law has nothing to do with Melchizedek. So Jesus is a priest apart from the Mosaic of law. Because God never said a word about Judah and priests, which teaches us when God says nothing, He's saying something. Get it? His silence is communicating something. We all do that, don't we? Have you ever communicated something to somebody with silence? Of course you have. Of course we have. Like right now. You're great in your silence. And so this is communicating something at many levels. He is making the point that that Mosaical Jewish system is in the past. God's doing something different now. This is a different kind of priesthood, which means don't go back to that. Because God's plan was for this now. And if you go back to that, you are resisting the plan of God. And in verse 17, going back to chapter 7, verse 17. We talked about that. And then here's this, okay? A different priest on a different basis, order of Melchizedek, not Levi, shows how that there has been a radical change. But a radical change has brought great blessings. We just noted verse 12, a change in the law. If the priesthood changed, the law had to change. And what it says about the law is in verse 18 is that it's annulled. Your translation may say annulled, or it may say set aside. Same thing. It's obsolete. He'll say that later on, next chapter. Then he talks... In verse 19, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now, watch that theme. That's an expression that is already sort of picked up. He's used it sort of before, and he talks about drawing near to Christ as our high priest, drawing to the throne of grace and all that. But watch this concept of getting near God. Because think about it. How did the typical Jewish person in Jesus' day... in the first century, how did they think you draw near to God? Sacrifice. Come to the temple, bring a sacrifice, bring an offering, come to worship. That's how you encountered God. And the closest you could get was through the priest into the temple, into the mercy, into the altar of incense. And then only once a year, the high priest went to the mercy seat. That's as close as you could get. Watch how the book of Hebrews, in teaching about the superiority of Jesus, will show that Jesus gets us nearer to God. And so he says there's a better hope, brings us near to God, and then he talks a change in covenant in verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Guarantor, that's a legal term, right? You ever sign a document, guarantor and guarantee? Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. So what does that say about the old covenant under Moses?
Obsolete.
It's obsolete and inferior. And even calls that priesthood inferior, or calls the law inferior, the law of commandment in verse 18, weakness and useless, weak and useless. Okay. Now, look here at the end of the chapter, verse 23 to 28. 23 to 28. Ken, can you read that?
The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of his oath, of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever.
All right, thank you. Now what we have here is a very clear contrast between the Levitical priest and Jesus, showing that he is the perfect son priest. I'd call your attention to verse 25. I think verse 25 could be one of the key verses in the whole book, but it's definitely the summative statement of this chapter and this whole discussion about the priesthood. Verse 25, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost. Your translation may say he's able to save what?
Forever.
Forever or completely. Okay, uttermost, forever, or completely. In other words, completely done. Nothing left to be done. It's a complete work. Able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is who Jesus is. This is what he does. This is why he's superior to the Levitical priesthood. Now, there's going to be this contrast here. Several things here. Think about this. Regarding numbers, what's the contrast between the Levitical priesthood and the order of Melchizedek, specifically Jesus? What does it say about the numbers of priests? Back in verse 23.
There were many.
There were many of them. Why? We said that while they kept dying. So they kept having to reproduce and replace them. There's a lot of them at certain times. And that's why you see the Levites, you know, the Levites serve around the temple. The priests were the descendants of Aaron among the Levites. But even when you get to the New Testament, you see that Zechariah, first priest we're introduced to in the New Testament is John the Baptist's father. And he is portrayed positively as a priest, not negatively. He doesn't even live in Jerusalem. And according to what we know from New Testament history, there were so many priests that they took turns. They had a, it's almost like, I'm just drawing a blank, being a member of the National Guard. And so what do? You serve 1 week in a month. Okay? So these priests lived in different places and they had a rotation. And remember Zechariah, it was his turn to go into the temple, and there he saw the angel and the message about how he and Elizabeth are shock, going to have a baby. How appropriate Elizabeth was having a baby. I just happened to look at her when I was saying that. She's already ahead of me, so we're happy. So, Zechariah, this only happened occasionally. Matter of fact, some scholars think that it's only a few times in your lifetime. If you were a run-of-the-mill common priest, only a few times in your lifetime you got to go into the temple and do the worship rituals. Now, poor Aaron and his sons, they wore those guys out because there weren't that many of them at first, and then they started proliferating. But they kept having to proliferate because they kept dying. What's the difference with Jesus? He died once, resurrected to die no more. So he's a priest forever. Forever. And that is the other part of it, the duration. They could only be priests during their lifetime. Jesus is priest forever. What about his power? What made Jesus such a powerful priest? Look in verse 26 and 27. What's a power and an influence and a... In an authority that Jesus had that they did not. Undefiled, unstained, holy, innocent. And when he offered a sacrifice, it was for whose sins? Others. The priests had to make sacrifices for their sins and sins of the people. And so he was, look at that. Did you catch that? And we're headed there. Jesus was both the priest and the sacrifice. What Levitical priest actually served as the sacrifice? None. They made sacrifices out of the animals brought to them and other things. Jesus is both priest and the sacrifice. Watch later in the book, he'll elaborate on Jesus as the superior sacrifice. Here he's focusing on Jesus as the superior priest. And so he offers up himself as the perfect, innocent sacrifice. He is undefiled and separated from sinners and unstained and holy. So no wonder he saves us completely, once and for all. And then there is this emphasis at the end of this reading, not just on his power and his position, but also on his identity. Okay? What's he called at the end of verse 28? This priest is also son. So he is the very son of the heavenly Father. Now, why is that powerful, that blending of priest and son? What do you think? How does that strike you? I don't know. I'm just curious what you think. Yeah, Joe, what are you thinking?
Because the son can make you free. The son is not a servant in the house.
Right.
He's much greater than a servant. The priest is a servant. The son, he's the heir.
I mean, those are two statements that you just cited there that Jesus made regarding his role as the son. The son has an access, and he has a power, and he has a station like no one else does. But he also is this priest and the sacrifice. Go ahead.
So if his priesthood is superior to that of the Levitical after the order of Melchizedek, which was superior to the Levitical, how much more superior if the priest is also the Son of God?
Right. That's it. I mean, all those priests in the lineage of Aaron were mere men who were in fleshly bodies, who were born and who died and had to have their own sins forgiven. Here is the perfect, complete, holy, eternal Son of God who took flesh and dwelt among us and served as the priest. There is no comparison, right? It's like your bank account and, I don't know, changes Warren Buffett or Elon Musk's, okay? There's no comparison, right?
The hand, that's a, we're like we are.
That's right.
They sinned.
Men of flesh.
Jesus didn't sin.
Right.
And he's the perfect sacrifice.
Right. That's... We'll see him make the case later on why Jesus is the perfect, the complete, the greater sacrifice than bulls and goats, as Hebrew writer says. But you think about, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, we have some good examples of priests like Zechariah, but we have some bad examples, a lot of bad examples of priests. I mean, Samuel's sons and others, let alone the New Testament. Wow, those men. But then you also had a great many priests turn to the Lord in Acts 5, isn't it? Turned and became Christians. So it's a mixed bag, right? It's almost like a roll of the dice, so to speak. But Christ is the priest that you can count on. He is not going to be corrupted. He is not going to cop out on you. He's not going to fail you. He is a priest at a whole different level. And that's why this Melchizedek, you know, you keep studying Melchizedek and thinking about him, it's like, this is really interesting. That, yes, he had parents, and yes, he died one day. There's no reason to think otherwise. But when you look at the way the Old Testament narrative presents him, it presents him in this sort of mysterious figure way, and that was completely on purpose. I mean, think about it. What was one of the debates about Jesus? Where he came from? There are all this speculation about him. And even this conflict about where he was born. He's from Nazareth, but yet no, he's born in Bethlehem. And so there was this, and then at the end of his life, what was the big question? What happened to him? Well, people who believed he resurrected, that was necessary for their salvation. The people who rejected his resurrection, Nobody really came up with a sufficient explanation of what happened to the body. There was no sufficient explanation. There was a bribe given to the guards by the Jewish authorities to say that his disciples stole the body while they were sleeping. How do you like that? I was sleeping and I know who stole the body. That's silly, okay? So Jesus, there was this mystery about what happened to him, right? The tomb is empty. What happened to him? That's why Peter stands up and he proclaims, we're witnesses, and David prophesied that he wrote, would rise from the dead. The Messiah would be resurrected. And so understanding Jesus' origin and understanding what happened to him is critical. But he has that aura about him. And people are asking, who is this one who speaks this way? Where does he come from? All those kinds of questions. And so he fits right into that mold of the Melchizedek figure, which means Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament. The evidence of Christ is everywhere in the Old Testament. And somebody once said, you know, what are the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament? And somebody said, every verse of the Old Testament. I mean, a figure like, when you're reading Genesis and you encounter Melchizedek, who would think of Jesus without Hebrews? But then it fits. It fits like a hand in a glove. Zachary, have hand up. Oh, I thought you had your hands up. I want to say something. Sorry. Okay. Comments, questions. We've been rolling here on this chapter 7. Comments, questions. I'm done. I'm at the end of my hour.
Well, verse 7, about talking about the superior blesses the inferior, mm-hmm. I wonder if, as the chapter goes on, what this is also telling us is that one of the only ways that Jesus could be provided, could provide us as superior, him being superior, is by actually being the sacrifice and eliminating the gap between human beings and God.
Okay. I think the book of Hebrews, like other parts of the New Testament, like the book of Philippians, presents Christ as superior in person, by nature. Hebrews 1 is showing by his nature he is superior to the angels. He spoke the world into existence. He was worshipped by the angels, etc. So the New Testament is making the case that Christ is the superior, glorious one because of who he is, but he's also the superior, glorious one because of what he did. So Philippians chapter 2, have this mind which was in him. Philippians 2 verse 5, who was in the form of God or equal with God, did not consider it a thing to be grasped. He gave being in heaven with God. He took the form of a servant. He took a human body and was obedient to the point of death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. That's what Philippians 2 says. And given him a name that is above what? Every name. Every tongue should confess and every knee should bow that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So Jesus was in an equal position with God, thus he was superior. But then what he did on the cross was an act of superiority. Who would ever do that? Who's ever done anything close to that to help other people, save other people? Nobody. And so Christ is both superior in his person and in his deeds. And I think both of those are shown in the book of Hebrews. That sort of grants what you said. Okay, thank you all very much.